Thank you. You are a great God. You are a God who is before all things. You were in the beginning, and in the beginning you spoke, and then there was light, and then there was all things. And Father, you are all powerful, and we honor you this morning. You are our God. All other gods, Father, are nothing. And so, Father, you are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our praise. And Father, your love to us is amazing. That you would stoop down to our level to save us who have fallen. Father, what a God you are. We love you. Praise the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Yes, a couple of weeks ago, Dad went off with Mum to enjoy their long anticipated holiday, and I'm not the most organized person in the world. It's one of the things I'm working on. But in this particular occasion, I was organized. And I went to my brother and said, now tell me, is there any occasion in the next few weeks that I'm going to be preaching? So Dad's away, there's a possibility of it. And the conclusion I came away from that conversation with him was that no, I have nothing to worry about. Great. So the pile of commentaries on the book of Revelation sat there next to my bed not being read. And then 2 days ago, Philip says, there's good news and bad news. Well, I suppose I better hear both. Well, the good news is there will be a preacher on Sunday. All right, I know what the bad news is. All right, and so those commentaries got read in the last 2 days. And so we're continuing with the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. We already did four of these churches. We have three to go, and we'll talk about two of them today. We talked about Ephesus, the church that lost its first love. Then we talked about Smyrna, the church that was the martyr church, the church which was a difficult place to live. Last time we talked about Pergamum, the church which was where Satan had his throne. And then we talked about Thyatira, which was the church that compromised. In their minds, they reasoned with the world and they made certain things that the world did acceptable in their minds by the way that they were thinking. And hopefully we've learned some things from those four churches. And today we're going to talk about Sardis and Philadelphia, two very completely opposite types of churches. Growing up as a young Christian and being in this church and also listening to lots of sermons, plus attending revival meetings, in particular listening to videos or watching videos from the Brownsville revival meetings, I really got the letter to Laodicea drummed into me over and over and over. I don't know if anyone can relate to that. So I learned a lot about the letter to the church of Laodicea, which we'll talk about later. But, you know, they were always talking about you Western Christians, you're a lukewarm lot, get yourself sorted out. And it was Laodicea over and over and over. And so I never really, I guess, knew the other church letters as well. But as I've been doing this, I've come to maybe identify with some other things more than with Laodicea. And we'll get to Laodicea. But in particular, the letter to the church of Sardis, which is possibly the toughest letter of them all, is the one that struck me. And hopefully I can do a good job of pointing out the thing that stood out to me. We're going to read Revelation chapter 3, start with verses 1 to 6 today. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, which are actually the same thing, I think. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You don't need two ears, you just need an ear to hear what God is saying. Sardis, of all of these cities, now we look at these cities and we think they're ancient cities because, you know, they're in the ancient world. But if you lived in this particular province of Asia, Sardis was an ancient city at that time. It was already 2,000 years old. So in the world today, you can go to places like this. You can go to a city like Damascus, which is in a crazy place to go to right at the moment. But that city's like 3,000 or 4,000 years old. It's an old city. And you get that feeling of it being an old place when you're there. But you go to places like Sydney and everything's new. It's only 200 years old. And at the time that these letters were written, Philadelphia was only a 200-year-old city. And we'll talk about Philadelphia shortly. It was a new city. Where Sardis was already 2,000 years old, it was an ancient city, and it was possibly a city with where a lot of amazing things had gone on over and over again. It had a track record of being a wonderful place, very wealthy. It was a convergence of five major roads or something, so everything went through Sardis. It was just one of those places where if you lived there, you would say, well, I'm a resident of Sardis. Trying to think of some places in the world where people might do that. Los Angeles, perhaps. I don't know. People might say, well, you know, I'm from LA. And without putting down LA, I've been there and I found it to be no more exciting or different than any other place. This is my personal thoughts about LA. And I've been to LA quite a few times. And just as a quick aside, last time when I was there, 2012, I suddenly had a brainwave. This is the place where the Azusa Street Revival began. I can go to the very spot and have a look. So I prepared to go to the spot and I looked it up on Google Maps and found out the building's not there. There's a Japanese museum. So I thought, I probably won't bother. Apparently there's a little sign out the front saying, this is the site of the former Azusa Street, certain church, whatever it was. So anyway, little aside about LA. But some cities, people are really proud that they live in that city. And other cities, people are not very proud. Now, I was very proud that I lived in Mount Morgan for so long, but most people would not think that was something to be proud about. But I loved Mount Morgan, and I think you'd have to live there to realise that you could be proud about it. But Sardis is one of those places where the people who lived there were proud that they were Sardinians. I don't know if that's a technically correct term or not. Sardisians? Sardiites. Sardines. All right, that's a good one. So I don't know what the technically correct term is, but also everyone else that didn't live there all looked up on them saying, wow, those people are from Sardis. And so they were proud of the fact that they were from Sardis and the city had everything going for it. And I guess the church that was in the city, the Christians that were in the city, had everything going for them too. They were wealthy, they had a lot of resources, things went well, the stuff they did good, they were a top show. All the I's dotted and all the T's crossed, polished performance, it was a great church in Sardis. And they had a reputation of being alive. So other churches or other places would look at this church in Sardis and say, those guys, that's the model to copy. If you want to be like a church anywhere in the world, you want to be like the church in Sardis. They're the people that have it all figured out. And so... Sardis was also geographically an interesting place, and I really wanted to get a good picture to kind of show you Sardis. And I Googled, and a lot of the Google pictures weren't suitable, but I eventually found one and put it on a USB stick, and then realised this morning that I would be breaking copyright to show you that one, because only certain pictures from certain places are legal to show. So I can't show you, but... Sardis was built in front of a giant big mountain called Mount Tmolus, and most of the city was in the valley in front of this mountain. But when an enemy army would attack, they had a section of the city that was built up on the mountain and this ridge that went out, and there was cliffs coming up on all sides, and this is where they would go to when they were under attack. Like in some movies, you know, retreat to the whatever it is, you know, the fort or retreat to the castle. I think Lord of the Rings has got a scene where they retreat to the deep or something like that. So they would retreat when they were under attack up Mount Tmolus to this like place that was secluded with all these cliffs and they basically said that this place was impregnable. There was no way that an attacking army could take this place out. And so Cyrus, King Cyrus, who we know from the book of Ezra or Nehemiah, one of those, he was head of the Persian army and he was conquering the Greek Empire. I think it was the Lydian Empire. So he's conquering. He's moving across modern-day Turkey and he gets to Sardis. And he looks up at this cliff with the thing on top and he says, we don't have time to waste around here. We've got to figure a way out of conquering this thing quick because I've got the whole of this country to conquer and I don't want to hang around here. So he says to his men, he says, if one of you guys can figure out how to get up in there, I'll reward you handsomely. He didn't use those exact words. He promised them a lot of money. So there's this one soldier was sitting there contemplating the cliffs. And he was sitting there looking at the cliffs and just thinking about how on earth would you get up there. And he noticed that there was a Lydian soldier on top who dropped his helmet over the cliff by mistake. I guess he leaned over and it fell off. And as he watched, this Lydian soldier climbs down a certain thing in the cliff, down to the bottom, gets his helmet and climbs all the way back up. He goes, oh, makes a mental note. And that very night leads a whole bunch of these soldiers up the cliff and ta-da! The whole place is toppled in 14 days. They were only there 2 weeks and on the 14th night they took it. And just crazy. And it's just like here in the Bible where they were so self-confident. And Jesus said to the city, he said, wake up or I will come to you like a thief. And this is just exactly what happened in that battle situation where they were so confident, we're in our impregnable fortress, nothing can happen to us. They were so relaxed and that very night the city got toppled. So the Lydian Empire, which I'd never heard of until I was researching this particular city, ceased to exist. And I think Turkey in that particular time of the world was comprised of three empires, and the Lydian and the Frisian and something else, and they all fell and became part of the Persian Empire, and then that became part of other empires later on. But the Lydian Empire has never ever existed since. And so Sardis was one of those places where in the year 650 BC before Jesus, they invented the modern method of money that we use today. Up to that point, bartering was in use, and they had so much money that they actually used gold and turned it into coins and used them as currency. And it was the first place, according to the historian Herodotus or something like that, I can never say these old names, but according to him, that was the place where the modern method of money, a value that we exchange, was first used. And so Sardis was, I guess, all of these places are interesting. And one of the things that I found out too that was interesting is that I think it's the University of Wyoming or one of those North American universities, they've been excavating in Sardis as part of the archaeology degree now for like 80 years. So if you want to go do an archaeology degree at that particular university, you'll get to spend time in Sardis. Isn't that cool? So, see, that's just a free bit thrown in for that sermon. And I just think it's interesting that there are these places in the world that they find things out, and they're there all the time, and they're digging and discovering. And so Sardis is one of those cities that's biblical. It's only mentioned the one time in the Bible, here in Revelation, and yet there's so much we can learn from it. And I find the letters in Revelation fascinating because every little line of what Jesus said has got depth of meaning to those people. We read the letter and we read things like, wake up or I will come to you like a thief. And to us, that's just a thing that is said. But to the people in Sardis, they know the history of their town. They know the culture of it. And all of these, every phrase has got deep meaning for them. And so when you go and research one of these letters, you start to see all these things that start jumping out at you from the passage, and you don't even have time to share them all, especially when you're doing two churches in one Sunday morning. And so it's just amazing to me that God's a God that knows so much. He knows these people so well, and he's able to, in just six verses, compress into that such amount of information and speak right to the heart. And hopefully in a few minutes he can speak right to your heart too as I start to point out something that we find in this letter. In the year AD 17, there was a giant earthquake in Asia Minor. 12 cities were destroyed, and one of them was Sardis. One of them was also Philadelphia, that we'll get to in a minute. And Sardis had so much money and they were so proud that the emperor Tiberius said to them, I'm going to cancel your taxes for 5 years and I'm going to give you money to rebuild your city. And they said, no thanks. We don't need your help. We'll rebuild our city on our own. All the other 11 cities said, thank you very much. We appreciate the help. And one of those cities, Philadelphia, was so thankful they changed the name of their city to Neo Caesarea, which means the new Caesar, or, you know, new Caesar city. And but Sardis, no thanks. We'll look after ourselves. And so it's an illustration of the type of city. The amount of wealth they had, self-reliance, we don't need other people. And in fact, they rebuilt that city so quickly that 9 years later, the city was completely rebuilt and they were contending. You know how in the world today we, like, cities will contend for the Olympic Games, or they will contend for the Soccer World Cup or big events like that? Well, all these cities in Asia Minor were contending for, they wanted to build the new big temple to the emperor. And the emperor was going to put his temple somewhere, and Sardis competed with Smyrna for the right to build the temple. And Sardis, in 9 years, had completely rebuilt their city right up to the point where they were ready for that kind of thing. But Sardis was so confident that they were going to get this tender because of 2,000 years of a history of all the things they had done. They were such a great city. It'd be like, you know, mentioning Los Angeles again, it'd be like Los Angeles and Mount Morgan both competing for the Olympic Games. Los Angeles would have every right to think they were going to win it. But whoa, Mount Morgan just won the Olympic Games. Who would have thought? Well, it's not quite that extreme, but Sardis had every right to think they were going to win the tender. But Smyrna got the tender. Smyrna got the temple too, to the emperor. And we did talk about that temple when we talked about Smyrna. And so Sardis is a place of self-assurance, independence, not needing other people's help, great wealth and great resources. And Jesus said, you seem to be alive, or you have the appearance of being alive, but you are dead. And wake up. That's what he said to these Christians. In fact, of all the seven letters to the churches, there's only one letter where Jesus says nothing good, Sardis. And there's only one letter where he says nothing bad, and that's Philadelphia. That's the next one. So we've got the completely worst church and the completely best one here today all at once. And so there's something about these people at Sardis where, from God's point of view, there was nothing good he could say. But from man's point of view, they thought the world of these people. So there's a bit of a contrast in how people were looking at Sardis to how God was looking at Sardis. And so I thought for a minute, we're not singling anyone out here, but I thought, who in the world what churches would I look at and say, wow, that's the church, we want to be like them? Well, Sardis was a place like that. We're not saying that any church that comes to mind right now, because a few churches come to my mind as great churches that we'd want to be like them. I'm not saying they're dead, but in the days of this letter being written, there was a church like that, but that was dead. And so I think to myself, wow, how can it be that something looks so good and yet it's so completely worthless? And then I had an even more horrible thought than that. I thought, oh no, people are always saying nice things about us. People are always saying, you guys have got it all together. People are always saying, I wish we could be like your church. And I thought, goodness me. It doesn't mean that we're dead, but it doesn't mean that what they're saying means anything either. Do you know what I was thinking about this? Thinking, goodness me, I can't listen to anything anyone else says and relax, or suddenly be self-confident, or suddenly think I've got it all together, because what's God saying? I've travelled overseas. I remember 2 years ago, or last 2 years ago, being in Kenya and Uganda. I think it was 2 years ago. And the amount of good things they said about Lloyd and I, about our church, the honour that we received publicly, I came away feeling really, really good. Now, why on earth did they say all that stuff? Is it because we looked good to them? Or was it because in God's eyes we really were good? I don't know. Obviously, we look good to them. But it's possible for you to look good to others. It's possible for you to be in a church like ours where people around the world look up to you, and it's also possible you've got not a drop of life in you at all. It's possible for both of those things to be true at the same time. And that, for me, was a very confronting thought. It's not saying we have no life in us. It's saying that it's possible for both of those things to be at the same time. And I always grew up thinking about the Laodiceans and trying not to be lukewarm because I didn't want God to spit me out of his mouth. But here's a letter saying this mob was dead. They were already spat out of the mouth. They were worse than the Laodiceans. At least the Laodiceans were lukewarm. They were half-warm. This lot were dead. There was no life in them at all. Rigor mortis had set in. And cold body. And I really felt concerned when I had that thought. And I thought, I want to not rest on my laurels. I don't want to just be content with the fact that God's done great things for us. It means nothing that he's done great things for us if that's all we think about. If we feel secured and content because of something great that's happened before, what's God doing now? Where are we at now with God? Is he even real to us at the moment? Is he real to you at the moment? If people look up to you, what does it mean? It means nothing. If God looks up to you, if God says to you what he said to Daniel, you're highly favoured, that means something. If God says what he said to Mary, you're highly favoured, that means something. The things that God says mean something. But when people say something to you, it may or may not mean anything, according to what we read here in Sardis. And I guess living in a city like Sardis, it would have been hard not to feel like that, with the city being the way it was. The church was obviously infected by the culture of the city, and they were obviously a church with lots of resources. They could afford the latest data projector and the latest sound gear and the latest fancy, all the stuff that, you know, we think makes churches cool. That's outward stuff. They could obviously afford all of that. They were a well-resourced church. But they could also have the great teaching and all the other stuff. Sending missionaries, the whole bit, I'm sure they had it all. We don't know that much about this church. It's just that they had a reputation of being alive. What does that mean? It means that people thought they had the Holy Spirit. It means people thought they had a connection with God. It means people thought they were on the edge. They were where the cutting edge of the Spirit is. People thought they were going somewhere with God. People thought they were alive. So we want to be people who are careful. We don't want to be people who become proud. We don't want to say, God is with us and look at the great call he's given to us and start to take it all for granted. We don't want to be people who are so just self-assured that it's like the enemy city that night when the enemies just came up the cliffs. We don't want to be like that. Wake up, or I will come to you like a thief. We want to be people who say to God, you've done things for us in the past, and it was only because you loved us, and because of your grace, and because we were willing to let you use us. And Father, give us the grace again. Give us your love again, and use us again. We need to stay in a place of humility. I think that's the lesson from the Church of Sardis, and it certainly brought a whole new element to my prayers. Just since I've had that realization of just wanting to stay dependent on God and not just rest on the laurels of the past. Here's some questions to ask yourself. Are you spiritually going through the motions? Are you willing to change things so that you will know Christ more? Do you want to know Christ more, or are you just happy with how things are? Do you spend more time reminiscing on past accomplishments than on thinking about what you can do to serve God now? Do you think you have it all together? There's a few questions to ask that the answers might help you come to some conclusions about your spiritual walk. We're going to move on and now read the next letter, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 to 13, the letter to the church of Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. He said that to both churches, I know your deeds. But in this case, he said, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but they are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live in the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, the Christians in Philadelphia were completely different to the Christians in Sardis. For starters, they didn't have a reputation of being alive. They had a reputation of just being a small group who were hanging on. And I was thinking about these two churches. And if you were, you know, going on a ministry trip, ministry tour, and you wanted to visit the, or even just a Christian tour, and you wanted to visit the cool churches of the world, you'd be saying, Ephesus, tick. Sardis, tick. Smyrna, nah, too dangerous. Philadelphia, nah, not very interesting. And all the churches that really got the terrible rebukes, they'd be the places you'd be wanting to go. And be like in the world today. You'd say, where do I want to go to really connect with God and have great time in visiting churches? You'd say, some certain places in Australia I'd really want to go, tick, tick, tick. Some certain places in America I'd really want to go, tick, tick, tick. Iran? No, not Iran. Syria? No, not there. Do you know what I'm saying? Sometimes God's doing great things in places where we don't really see much evidence of it. And Iran is definitely an example of that. China? You say, not sure that I want to go to China. But sometimes God's just not doing things the way that we would expect. And so it was just like that in these days. Sardis would be the place you'd want to go. Philadelphia would be the place you'd think you'd just give it a miss. And yet God was at Philadelphia and he wasn't in Sardis. Philadelphia was named after King Attalus II, and his nickname was Philadelphius because apparently he really loved his brother. The name Philadelphia means, it means brotherly love. And someone who loves your brother. So it was named after this guy, Philadelphius, and so the city became the city of brotherly love. I've been to Philadelphia, not that one, I've been to a different Philadelphia. And so I can say I've been to the city of brotherly love. I think that's also where, you know, Benjamin Franklin and a few of those famous people came from as well. But we're not talking about that Philadelphia. Philadelphia was built in 189 BC, 200 years before, or 250 years before these letters. And this city was a city deliberately built, just like Canberra. A city planned, its existence was planned. And the existence of Philadelphia was planned because the Greek Empire was going through conquering cities and they wanted to have all the people think like them. These people all spoke different languages. This was in a part of the world called Frisia. And these people had a language which was Frisian, I guess. I don't know what the language was called. And they had a Frisian culture. And the Greeks wanted to Hellenize the world. Has anyone heard that word before, Hellenize? It just means make everything Greek. They wanted everybody to speak Greek. They wanted everybody to use the Greek trading. And it's just easier when everybody does things the same way. And so their plan was, we've just conquered this area. We're going to build a city right in the middle, and it's going to be completely Greek. And it's going to be like a missionary city, so to speak. Not a missionary city for a religion, but a missionary city for the culture, to try to spread this Greek culture. And so the city became, it got a nickname, Little Athens, because it was just like Athens, but on a smaller scale. And it had idols and temples to every conceivable god, just like Athens did. And it was named Philadelphia. In AD 17, of course, the city was completely destroyed by that earthquake that I mentioned. Then it got rebuilt with the help of the Roman emperor. And then the city got renamed Neo Caesarea, but the name didn't stick, and it went back to being called Philadelphia by the time of the letter being written. And so what would happen is, after that earthquake, the earthquake was so severe that the historian who wrote about it said that this was the worst earthquake ever in human history, or the worst earthquake that anyone could remember in human history. So we have no way of comparing it to any earthquakes we know about, but we just know it was such a bad earthquake that for the next 20 years there were these aftershocks, there were these tremors, and every time there'd be an aftershock, all the people of the city would panic and run out of the city. So, because they didn't know what was going to happen to all their buildings, they were just going to collapse. And I can imagine that would be true. You know, if I lived somewhere like San Francisco, I'd be keeping an eye on things too. When I was in America last time, I found this app called Earthquake Alert. And I know this sounds funny to Australians, but I got this app, and every time there was an earthquake, you'd get it would list them in order, and you could set a amount on the Richter scale where it would alert you. So I picked like 2. I thought, earthquake more than 2, I'd want to know about that. I woke up the next morning, looked at this app. Gosh, the amount of earthquakes that had happened overnight. I guess there's earthquakes going on all the time in that part of the world. And there was one more than 2. So I realised I have to set my alert slightly higher than 2. So you can't really feel them when they're that low. But some parts of the world, like San Francisco, I'd be really wanting to be careful. If there's a big earthquake, I'd be wanting to get out into the open as well. And so for 20 years, these aftershocks continued, and apparently it became something where there was always this level of unsettledness, where people always knew that if there's an earthquake starts, you just have to run out of the city. And apparently that did happen many, many times. And I'm going to mention where that comes in just a minute. And so it's an interesting city, but Jesus had some things to say about it too. And he did not have a single criticism. Jesus commended them for being faithful. And so sometimes Philadelphia is referred to as the faithful church. They were persecuted by Jews. So this is not a city like Sardis where there was no persecution. I didn't mention that before. Sardis was a church with no persecution, whereas Philadelphia was a church with persecution. Persecuted by Jews. And so they were persecuted, and yet God promised them vindication. That's interesting. There are not very many places in the Bible where you see God promising vindication, but he promises, I'm going to make them acknowledge that I've loved you. I'm going to make them bow down. I'm going to make them kind of acknowledge that you're right. Oh, how we've wanted that through our lives at various times. And you see it when kids argue with each other, and I'm right. Make him tell me. Make him believe me. Well, in this case, God said, I will make them acknowledge that I have loved you. And one particular Christian of note who lived a long time ago read this letter and said, oh, he must have lived through a time of great persecution too, to say this. He said, I can't wait until my tormentors are in hell, crying out, saying, you know, I guess some Christians have lived through very difficult times. And it's not that that attitude is right, of wanting their tormentors to be suffering. But I guess some Christians really have suffered so much that when they read a passage like this, that God was going to make them acknowledge how much they were loved, that it just meant something to them. And anyway, I was about to quote what I read, but I think I won't do that. But I guess for the church in Philadelphia, it was not an easy life, like we've said about some of these other cities. And I guess God was just trying to encourage them and saying, I'm going to vindicate you. It's all going to work out. Hang on. And then he promised them 3 things. In fact, he promised them more than 3 things, but here's 3 things that I'm going to point out towards the end of the letter. He promised them that if they overcome, he would make them a pillar in the temple of my God. That's number 1. He promised that they would never again have to leave the temple. And he promised Number three, I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. In the city of Philadelphia, there were so many temples and so many idols. And whenever a citizen was an outstanding citizen, they would carve his name onto one of the pillars of one of the temples. And Jesus is saying, I will make you a pillar in my temple. With all the earthquakes going on, people were always running out of the city. And Jesus promises, you will never again leave. The third thing he said, I will write on you the name of the city of my God. And this was the city that changed names in honor of a worldly God. But now God is saying to them, I will write on you my name and the name of the new city. So these are all very applicable to Philadelphia, but they're also promises to Christians. You think about that for a minute. God's promising you that you'll be a pillar in his temple, in the faith, in the body of Christ. He's promising you that you'll be a pillar. Imagine that. He's promising you'll never have to leave. You're secure. He's promising he's going to write his name on you. These are really, really good promises for a people who the world despised. Other Christians didn't think very highly of them. They were a small group. They were faithful. And yet it said they did not deny his name. You have kept my word and you have not denied my name. And this was a church that even though they were persecuted, they continued to share the gospel. They were not a church that went quiet when the persecution began. They were a church that continued to share the gospel. And I think the stories that I hear from places like China and Iran, I think that's what they're like these people. They're a church, they're believers that continue to share the gospel even though they take great personal risks in doing so. And sometimes we don't take any liberty to share the gospel even though there's not really any risk at all. And so we've got the other side of the coin. On one side we've got Sardis, where life was easy. They look like a great church, but lifeless. On the other side, we've got the church that's despised, and yet they continued and persevered even though there was persecution, and they were completely faithful, completely loved, and they were given all these wonderful promises. In the year 700 AD, or thereabouts, that's an approximate date, Muslim armies raged across Asia Minor. They conquered city after city, killing Christians. And some Christians cave in and just said, we'll become Muslims, because they didn't want to die. They were obviously half-hearted. They got to the city of Philadelphia, and it was one of the few cities that remained faithful to Christ in the onslaught of the Islamic invasion. And today, one of the very few cities in the world that has had continuous Christian population for 2,000 years. And the city today is called Al-Sahiyah, which means the city of God in Arabic. To an Arab, it's the city of Allah. But to Christians, it's the city of God. And for 2,000 years, it's been the city of God. And it has a strong Christian population. So you compare that to Ephesus, where he said, I'll remove your candlestick. Or to Sardis, you're dead. You go there, the churches didn't continue. Sardis as a city no longer exists. Ephesus as a city no longer exists. But Philadelphia, the church has continued. And its city is now called the city of God. That's a new name. The city has a new name, just like the promise. I'll write on you the name of the new city of God. I think all that's just kind of incredible. I want to be like these believers in Philadelphia. Would you agree? Would you want to be like them too? What have we got to do differently to be more like the Philadelphians and less like the Sardisians, the sardines? What have we got to do? We've got to draw close to God. We've got to stop listening to what other people say about us and pay attention to his words. We've got to be faithful. We've got to be willing to do things that might be difficult or might be hard. And when we decide to do something, we've got to continue. You've all heard of William Carey, no doubt, famous Baptist missionary. William Carey was having a conversation with someone once, and he was talking about the idea that one day someone might write down his life story. Because, you know, his life story has been written down, and some of us have read it. And William Carey said to this guy, he said, well, when they write my life story, if they do, he said, I hope they write down that I was a plodder. What's a plodder? Someone that doesn't do anything that spectacular, but they just keep on doing it. And they say that people who knew William Carey would say he's just a plodder. He's a very ordinary, boring person who just has an idea of something he's going to do and just keeps on doing it. That's what we have to be like. Because if you're ordinary and you're boring, but you just do what's right and you keep on doing it, then you're kind of like the church at Philadelphia. They didn't get a lot of kudos for being alive, but they were alive. Whereas the other mob that looked exciting and wild and interesting and everyone would want to go and visit, there was nothing about them, and they didn't continue on. So we have to find what God is saying, and we have to do it, and we have to keep on doing it. And there are all sorts of things in our lives that God said for us to do, and some of them we've grown tired of doing. Without being critical of anyone here, because I'm one of those people too that starts things and doesn't continue them. But I remember years ago when The Watch on Friday night had 50 people in it. But now I don't go to The Watch because I'm at youth, but I'm guessing there's probably 10 or 20 on a good night. So it's over time just dwindled down. So I don't know whether people got tired of going or gave up, or whether they just, other people, those people left town and new people came who didn't join The Watch. I don't know how that all happened, but that's an example of something that we used to do so well, but it's kind of been winding down. But that Watch was like a great source of power for our church, and it still is. But that's an example of something we should be putting our effort, and our energy into. It's that kind of prayer. We've got these early morning prayer meetings that we've started, and they're wonderful, and they actually are growing. We started them at the start of this year. I can't speak for all the other prayer meetings, but I know ours began with just a few people, and we've been progressively growing, and we're now getting 6 or 7 or 8 people to every Monday morning. And it's going to keep growing, and I feel it's probably the same with the other days as well. That's something that's worthwhile doing. Pick a prayer meeting morning and be a part of it and continue. One of the things that I realized with my life, and some of you would probably, I'm sure most of you would have realized this too, because I'm not the smartest person that's out there. And I come up with these great realizations in life and I tell people, and then they act like that was the oldest thing they've ever heard. And I realize that maybe I'm just 5 years behind everybody else. So I'm probably gonna share with you something that you already all know. But anyway, at least let me be the one to share it. But I had this realization that I've got these goals in life, that God's called me to do this, and God's called me to do that, and I'm really wanting my life to get to that place. And as an example, one of the things is that God's called me to write books for the sake of the gospel, and to be, I guess I could see my life in the future as being mostly reading the Bible and praying and writing books. I could see my life being mostly like that. And the tendency is to think that's going to be something that will happen later, because that's your goal. But then to come to the realization of saying, if that's what I'm called to be, why don't I just start doing it now, instead of it always being something that'll happen later? And that's not the only thing I realized about this. A number of things I realized, if I'm going to be a certain kind of person later, why don't I just start being that certain kind of person now? If you see yourself as being a very prayerful person for Christ in your life later, why don't you become a very prayerful person for Christ now? If you see yourself as being someone that wants to know the Word of God and be able to preach, why don't you start knowing the Word of God now and start preaching now? If you see anything that God's called you to do, why don't you begin now? Why does it have to be something that will always happen later on? So, let me encourage you this morning to consider again the things that God has said to you and to do them. For each person, that's a different thing, but you would know what it is that God's saying. And those things, go back to them and say, I'm going to be like the Philadelphians. I'm going to be faithful. God's called me to do these few things. Let me not give up despite it being difficult or despite it being boring or despite it being, whatever other resistances there are. So let me pray for you this morning. Father, I thank you that you've given us these letters, and we're grateful, Father, for that your, I call it encouragement, Lord, your encouragement to us through the Holy Scripture. And Father, my prayer is, first of all, to thank you for what you have done here in the past with us, and even what you're doing today for us and with us. And yet at the same time, Lord, to realize we are wholly dependent on you. We are like the tax collector in the parable, who said, Lord, forgive us, for we are sinners. Father, we are needing your mercy. We're needing your help. So give us grace. So, Father, let us not forget the benefits of God and what you've done for us. Let us not forget the promises of what you're going to do for us. But let us be a people who cling to you. And, Father, I pray that you would give us grace, that we would not be like the people of Sardis. Lord, we don't look down upon them or condemn them. But Father, we don't want to fall into the same trap. And Father, the people of Philadelphia are an inspiration to us. And I ask, Lord, that you would give to us the gift of faithfulness. And Father, you've spoken to us at the times in the past. You've even spoken to us this week. Father, you've given us repeated words and prophecies week after week. And we see them and we read them in the emails. And yet, Father, we don't always hear what you're saying. But Father, the words that you've given to us, let them be renewed within our spirit. And I pray for each and every one of us today. There might be a renewing of faithfulness. There might be a renewing of grace, that we might be renewed in our sense of needing you and being dependent on you. I ask, Father, that your power would be upon us and that we would be a church that's alive, that we would be a church of fire and power and grace. So, Father, thank you for the commendations that we have received all over the world from our brothers and sisters. Thank you for the churches that we have been able to bless. And Father, we just direct that honor towards you as being thing, it's been grace. And Father, I pray that we would still continue to receive the honor and the love of our brothers and sisters all over the world. And I pray that we would be able to honor and love them too. And Father, I pray we could do it from a place of being dependent on you in all things. So bless us, I pray. Give us these things that we need. And so today I release grace upon this church and this house. And I thank you for its people. Father, I love these people. And we are yours. And you can do with us what you wish. Bless us, I pray. And bless the whole body of Christ in Rockhampton. Bless all your people. Bless every church that's met today. And Father, I pray you'd make us one with them for the sake of the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.